But think with me of a time where you were extremely hungry, when your hands were shaking, you were jittering, you couldn't think clearly, you knew that you needed to get some food right away. Or maybe a time that you were extremely thirsty. Your mouth was so parched and dry, you felt like your tongue was sticking to the roof of your mouth. Well, I had one such instance about 15 years ago when I joined a couple of my friends and we played in a 3-on-3 basketball tournament in the middle of the summer on a day where the highs were going to reach 100 degrees. And unfortunately, we did really well. And we kept playing and playing and playing and finally made it to the championship game where we fell short and lost the game. But still, I was thankful I was able to make it through the day and get through the tournament until I got home and realized I was having heat exhaustion on the way to heat stroke. My mouth was parched and dry, and I needed something to drink. And the terrible thing about this dilemma was that when I did drink, I immediately vomited. I couldn't keep anything down. And so I knew that if I did not seek help to quench this thirst, I was going to die. So I got to spend a day in the hospital getting fluids and being chastised for my foolish decisions. So it's with that in mind where we think about God's desire that he has for us to be quenched of a thirst that we all have deep within our hearts and our souls. And the prophet Isaiah is going to help us understand what that is and how we can be satisfied. So as we come to the first two verses here, I'm going to go ahead and read those. I want you to think about that story I just shared with you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy milk and wine without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. So, since we're just starting right here in the middle of Isaiah, let me just remind you of some of the historical background. Isaiah is a prophet who has been called into service to the Lord in the mid-8th century, right at the death of King Uzziah. His childhood was probably characterized by a time of peace and prosperity, but that soon changed when he was called into ministry. There was great turmoil in the nation of Judah as the Assyrian Empire was coming into power. There was a lot of fear and uncertainty as nations were trying to gather together in alliances to protect themselves from Assyria or get on Assyrian's good side. And they were turning to these treaties in order to find comfort and rest. They were also looking to idols made with human hands to help them in their time of fear. And so Isaiah is prophesying during this time to remind the kings and the leaders and the people to stay faithful to the Lord, their God, to rely upon him. And the first 39 chapters are dedicated to this ministry, where Isaiah is speaking to the kings and to the nations surrounding them. Finally, to the point where we get after the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by King Hezekiah, when King Hezekiah was ruling by the Assyrians, God miraculously spared his people and kept them from being conquered completely by the Assyrian Empire. But there was a warning given to King Hezekiah. Do you remember he brought some of the officials from Babylon in and showed them the kingdom and all their goods? And Isaiah reminded them because of that choice that they would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And incredibly, this section that we're studying, verses 40 through 55, is all about this message being sent to those people who were going to be taken into captivity. Isaiah is ministering to people that he never met, people who were going to be in exile 150 years later. It's incredible. This message is being put forth to them. And it's a message of hope to people who are enslaved, who are looking for God's deliverance, who think that God has abandoned them and that they have been left and forgotten. And so God is revealing through his servant that he has a plan to rescue his people, not only from the hand of Babylon, but from their greatest enemies, which are sin and death. So as we look at the first two verses, we see this language of being thirsty and hungry and coming and buying without price. And this would have been really appealing language to people who are in captivity, who are being fed meager rations and just trying to survive in a hostile foreign land. God is ministering to them and helping them to understand that he has not left them, that he has food for them, that he has provided for them, and that this judgment that they are under is only for a short time. So in this case, the prophet is not talking about physical nourishment, but instead is speaking of spiritual hunger and thirst, this longing that they have to be near the Lord. Well, how do we know this? At the end of verse 2, he says, "Listen diligently to me." Therefore, this nourishment comes not by eating, but by hearing. Other versions of other English versions will translate the last part of verse 2, yourselves as souls, your souls. Delight your souls in food that is rich. He's speaking to the heart of his people. The prophet is sharing hope with his exiles, stating that the Lord is going to provide food and drink that will not simply bring temporary satisfaction to their flesh, but will satisfy the deepest longings of their soul. Jesus spoke about this same kind of food on the Sermon on the Mount, as he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And so there is a satisfying food that God is going to provide for his people. Look at verse 3 with me. "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that does not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Here again, we see that hearing is the means by which our soul may live. But what is it that the prophet wants us to hear? Well, he's introducing to us an everlasting covenant, a way in which God is going to provide and show his steadfast love to his people. And somehow this steadfast love, this covenant, is related to a covenant that's already been made to David. Do you see that in the passage? There's something that has been said to David that relates to this situation now. David is not the means by which God is going to deliver his people. David is dead. David was a great king who led his people well and brought prosperity and unity to the kingdom, but that has gone by the wayside. David is not there, but yet there's something from that time of David that the prophet Isaiah wants his people to know. There was a promise made to David of a king who would come, a lineage that would continue, a king who would establish the throne of God forever. The prophet wants us to realize and anticipate that this messianic king who will fulfill these glorious promises, he is the one to which all the nations are going to be drawn. He himself is the glory and renown of Israel. Jesus is this messianic king that is being promised, who will satisfy the longings of his people and will cause the nations to come to Israel and for them to be glorified. Do you realize our gathering here today is a fulfillment of that truth? We are Gentiles. Unless one of you is ethnically Jewish, I apologize if I've offended you, but otherwise, we're all Gentiles. And what are we doing here today? We are gathered to worship and praise this messianic king that came from the people of Israel. We have been gathered here together because of Christ, and he is our sure food. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, Paul makes this exact connection as he's sharing the gospel. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written from the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way," and then he quotes our passage, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your holy one see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God has raised did not see corruption." Jesus also spoke of himself in this way in his mission and purpose of being here. He highlighted the fact that he was this messianic king who came to satisfy the thirst and hunger of his people. Jesus said to them in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When we consider these exceedingly great gifts that are offered to us in Christ, you may wonder, what is the proper response to this? How do I receive this good gift, this good food that is being offered through Christ? Well, let's continue the passage. It says here in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So we see that in order to receive what God is offering to us through this messianic king, there is a turning involved. There's a seeking involved. You see, this hunger for righteousness, this thirst for pardon, this need to be reconciled to God will cause you to seek the Lord. A right understanding of our desperate situation will cause us to turn to God. In his mercy, he comes near and shows us that our only hope of being cleansed is his power, love, and grace. We come before the Lord in brokenness, knowing that everything we have valued, trusted in, and pursued for our own glory is exceedingly wicked and offensive to God. That is why these people are in exile. They pursued everything but the Lord, and the Lord brought judgment on them for this. But he is merciful. It is his mercy which drives us to him in repentance and creates the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when this hunger is alive in you, you will turn to the Lord. You will forsake evil ways and thoughts, and you will run from the things that have been so common and so familiar to you throughout your life. Seeking the Lord and turning from sin always go hand in hand. But as we think about this, Isaiah gives us a glimpse into the heart of our God in this next section of our text. Look at verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So when you read this passage, what do you think about? For a lot of us who've looked at the Bible and studied Scripture for a long period of time, you think of God's providence, his hidden will, this mysterious unfolding of what he is doing throughout history, which he has partially revealed to us in Scripture. There's this wisdom that God has that we cannot even approach or understand or comprehend. And so sometimes when I've read that passage in the past, that's what I've thought of, is this vast chasm between God's understanding and mine. Or some may look at it and say there's a vast difference between God's wisdom and mine, because my wisdom and my understanding has been tainted by sin. And God's wisdom is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, not polluted by any sin. And so this is another valid way to look at this text and understand the character of God. But I think within the context of what we're looking at, there's something greater that Isaiah is trying to help us understand. The vast chasm between heaven and earth, God's ways and our ways, his thoughts and our thoughts, is the manifestation of his mercy toward us. That is the context of what is being shared here in this passage. For he will have compassion, and he will abundantly pardon. God is introducing a way in which sinful, wicked people can be drawn to him through his grace. And these thoughts are well beyond anything we can comprehend. In other words, this merciful, gracious, loving work of the Messianic King is incomprehensibly good. We cannot begin to imagine or explain how incredible his love is toward those who turn to him. You haven't seen, experienced, or heard anything like it. When we as sinful people forgive one another, there tends to be this mentality of, I will forgive, but I won't forget. Or, I'll forgive, but don't ever let that happen again. Or, I'll forgive when you've earned back my favor. Not so with our God. He does not hold grudges. He certainly does not sit back and wait for us to earn his favor. He will never leave nor forsake his people. As far as the east is from the west, so far has our Lord taken our sins away from us. It has been paid in full in Christ. That's why in verses 1 and 2 he says, come and eat, come and drink and buy without money. Why is it without money? Because it's already been paid in full. In Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, he quotes a famous theologian who commented on this text, men are prone to judge and measure God for themselves, from themselves, for their hearts are moved by angry passions and are very difficult to be appeased, and therefore they think they cannot be reconciled to God when they have once offended him. But the Lord shows that he is far from resembling men. Higher than the heavens are above the earth, so great is the steadfast love of the Lord our God. How can you be sure that this love is true, that it won't be taken from you? How can you be sure that you can rest in this love and grace that God has offered through this Messianic King that fulfills that spiritual hunger and thirst that you have in your soul? Well, look at the next portion and you can rest in this truth. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Can you think of a greater and more beautiful promise? We are, when I think of this text, I think of the beginning of Genesis, when God spoke and the world came into existence. That word which went from his mouth accomplished things that you and I cannot even imagine. Just by his words. We are reading words that he spoke thousands of years ago. They've been preserved perfectly for our intake so that we would see that God shares truth with us and he keeps his word, and his word does not return void. It is always fulfilled. And we see Jesus coming and completing the will of the Father, the perfect representation of God, the Word of God, accomplishing all that he has been set forth to do. God's Word will never fail you. He has spoken of his steadfast love through Christ, and he will not take that away from his people. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. We see the trustworthiness of God in his plan to demonstrate his abundantly pardoning mercy to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness through the Messianic King. But you may ask, for what purpose is he doing all these things? What is the end point? What is the goal? Where is he taking us to? I've been so thankful for the work that we've been doing in our discipleship class, because this has been the focus of our whole class. Seeing this endpoint to which God is carrying all of humanity in history, this point where we come and worship before him. Look at verses 12 and 13. For you shall go in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God is doing all these things in order to bring unending glory, honor, and praise to his holy and precious name, because that is what is fitting, right, and good. And God is accomplishing this end by setting his love on the likes of you and me, broken, fallen, selfish people who need to be redeemed. Redeeming us from the wrath that we have justly earned, and by paying the price of our guilt in the precious blood of his Son, Jesus, the Messianic King, so that we can come and eat and drink without price and bring praise to our King. This is the end to which he is calling us. This is the work in which is being accomplished through history, through time. This is the comfort that Isaiah is bringing to the exiles, that God is not through with his people, that he is continuing this good work. And so as I close and think about these wonderful truths of the gospel and the hunger and thirst that we have and how it's fully satisfied in Christ, I want to speak to those of you who have rejected this call, who think that this doesn't matter to you, that life without Christ, you're very comfortable with that. I can only think of two reasons that someone may hesitate to receive this gracious and kind call from our God. The first is that you are simply not hungry. What do I mean by this? Well, if you're in this camp, you just don't have a desire for righteousness, because you either think that you're righteous already, or you don't believe that what God has said is really true, that he is not a just judge, that he will simply just shrug and overlook your sins and allow whoever wants to come into his kingdom. So that's one reason why someone may reject what I've shared today. The second form of unbelief doubts that God could ever forgive someone as wicked and messed up as they are. This person says, there is grace and forgiveness for those who are better and more worthy, but not for me. Not for me. Well, to those who are in the camp of the first objection, I would say, you need to remember that there is unfathomable compassion and abundant mercy, because we are indescribably offensive to God. The mercy he provides is incomprehensible because not one of us would ever consider forgiving someone who had done the things that we have done to God if they had been done to us. We would never even consider forgiving someone like that. If you had the power to destroy the person who had done those things to you, you would do it in an instant. And God shares this sentiment in the book of Revelation as he's talking about those who belong to the city of man, to Babylon. He says here, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed.'" God is just and will repay every sin committed against him. It will either be paid in Christ or it will be paid in you. You do not have a righteousness that will satisfy the Father. Jesus does. Receive the abundant mercy that's being offered in him today. Think about the second objection of just being too dirty and too filthy, and why would God ever love someone like me? Looking at this second objection, the abundant chasm between our understanding of love and mercy and that of God's is here to help us understand the magnitude of grace that awaits those who turn to him. Can you measure the distance from earth to heaven? You can't, and the reason for that is it's meant to display infinitude, right? Infinitude. It goes on beyond imagination. If you could, then you could quantify the Lord's compassion. But we cannot because it's limitless. There is nothing that you have done that could overcome what has been accomplished in Christ. There is grace and forgiveness for all who will turn to him. And so the call is for every single person here. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this wonderful chapter in Isaiah that shows us how merciful and loving you are to such wayward and selfish and sinful people. I thank you that you sent the Messianic King, our Lord Jesus, to come and rescue us from our sin. I thank you that you provide nourishment for those who hunger and thirst spiritually, who know that separation from you is torture, and that to be in your presence is the greatest joy that we could ever experience. God, may every person in this place hunger and thirst for righteousness and be satisfied in you. Please redeem your people, save souls, and bring us into a right relationship with you before the end comes and the judgment begins. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.